As we've gone through these Beatitudes, we've been looking at them as expositions of the reality that accompanies the coming of the new kingdom. These definitions, if you will, of identity of the people of God, of those who follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. And as blessed children of God, we learn to live according to the commands of the one who gave himself for us. It pleases the Father that we would glorify the Son by identifying with his goodness, his righteousness, and his purity. We are blessed when we are united to him through the Holy Spirit. Because the closer the Spirit draws us to the Son, the more his radiance and his glory are reflected in our lives. The kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit who find their righteousness in the Son. He has promised to comfort all who mourn over their sin, to turn their sorrow into gladness. The new heavens and the new earth shall be filled with the meek, a blessed inheritance earned for them by Christ alone, which they have received through faith alone. Where the hunger and the thirst for the righteousness of God will be finally satisfied at that great wedding feast of the Lamb. All who learned to show mercy to the undeserving in gratitude for the mercy that they have been shown will receive the fullness of grace, God's unwavering favor, his glorious countenance never turned away from them again. And they will finally see him in all his splendor because they will be perfected, sanctified, made pure in heart. The lifelong process of sanctification will lead to glorification, and at long last it will be complete. And the time of rest and peace will be established for eternity. And all of our efforts in this life to obtain peace, first and foremost, between God and sinners, which was accomplished for us on the cross, and then our own small attempts to make peace between sinner and sinner and between God and sinner through the preaching of the gospel, will be rewarded. For finally, we will all be one, united by the Spirit to the Son, loved by the Father as his own children. Peace at last. What a blessing. See, when we are his children, everything will work together for the good of those who love him. Which is a good thing to remember as we finish these Beatitudes this morning. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As much as we don't like it, as we don't like to talk about it or hear about it, it's not as if we haven't been warned by Christ himself to count the cost for following him. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. Embedded even in the ministry of peace and reconciliation is the idea that the good news will not always be received with joy and repentance, but many times with violence. Paul, a church planter, right? The story in Acts about Paul as he's planting churches, he embeds the idea, the reality of persecution in the foundation of starting a church. It says, when they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Right off the bat, starting a church, you guys are going to suffer. This is the path that Christ took for us. We follow our Savior. We've learned, obviously, our church from the later books in the New Testament that we are to ask for patient endurance because we've also been taught that it is to be expected that those who wear the name of Christian will eventually be called to suffer for it. But why do we have to suffer? Why do we have to suffer persecution? Well, we suffer persecution for a few reasons. One, to sanctify us. Persecution is an effective tool to tear down the old and build up the new. The flesh hates being persecuted. It wants to be happy and have fun all the time. It wants everyone to love it and approve of it. It hates being hated. Naturally, depriving the old nature of all those things is good. Starving it of its food makes it weak, makes it easier when we have to wrestle it. And of course, these persecutions are used to build up the church. We are living stones being built into a temple. Stones need to be sawn and cut and chiseled. And the Lord uses persecution many times to do it. We are also to endure persecution to remind us that sin is still sin. Martin Luther says, Christ died to take away the curse from us, not to take away the cross from us. The light and the dark do not coexist in harmony. They cannot. Inside of us, the old nature, the flesh, always wars against the spirit, and the spirit is always at war against the flesh. And outside of us, the seed of the serpent will always be in enmity with the seed of the woman. Jesus makes that point. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other, or vice versa, and that works both ways. They will hate us because of whom we serve. And the Lord uses persecution to save us. He afflicts us to heal us. It's a strange idea until we realize that we're already afflicted by sin. It's His mercy, it's His desire to save us at all that is the foreign part. So if the God of the universe is glorified through our affliction by allowing us to go through it before He sweeps in to save the day, this is good news for us. Because if He's not coming to save us, then He is coming to judge us. And our afflictions then are merely the beginning of that judgment. But we must realize that in us, it gives Him pleasure to save us from the jaws of the enemy, either by pulling us away at the last minute, as He oftentimes does, or by allowing us to be trampled, to be killed, to be martyred, only then to awaken His presence soon after. Either way, the enemy loses. The enemy is defeated. When we are weak, He is strong. And He wants us to cry out to Him. Another psalm of David, make haste, O Lord, to deliver me. Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. We need to be taught to cry out to Him. We are too stubborn. We are too prideful until He teaches us this. Like Israel in the desert, we are too quick to complain instead of cry out in prayer. And persecution identifies us with our Savior. Persecution unites us. It builds our understanding. We are taught many things through receiving these tribulations and these persecutions. It affects our attitude of gratitude. Those who suffer for His name, they learn how to rejoice even in the darkest hours of life. They come to recognize the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to feel His comfort and His strength that we would only know by reading about other people's lives unless we went through it ourselves. Persecution works in our hearts. It changes our appetites. It's hard to love what the world loves when the world hates you. It shapes our identity. It drives us to Christ. It causes us to yearn for the kingdom coming and not this present kingdom of darkness. And persecution in the life of the church weeds the garden. It effectively works to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. Who is willing, after all, to die for something they only have a little bit of commitment to? So persecution is used to refine the church, to purify the bride. And we should want this, knowing that once she is prepared, the groom will come for her. In all ways, we must remember that just as the blessings of heaven that we receive are gifts from our God, so too are these trials and these tribulations that we endure for His name. Notice, the blessing is persecution for righteousness' sake. There's a moral component to this. It's inescapable. To be like Christ is to not be like the world. And this attracts attention. Being judged by others as being judgmental is pretty typical these days. We are judged as intolerant, we're bigoted, we're racist, sexist, homophobic. We're seen as blind, even stupid, for believing these fairy tales, believing these lies. Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and Jesus. You guys, you reject two of those, but you accept one? Christians have always been seen as some sense psychologically inferior by the modern rational perspective. You need salvation to make your lives better. You call yourself special, and you make sure that you're special, chosen by God, because you're not special. You guys, you celebrate weakness and meekness because it's the only way you can feel empowered over the truly powerful, over those who really know how to play this game. You have your religion. It's a security blanket. These are common accusations that we've heard from Marx and from Freud and from Nietzsche. What's the opposite? We've been looking at the contrast to the other in the Beatitudes. Well, what's the contrast here? Pain avoidance. No one likes pain. No one likes to be persecuted. No one likes to be hated. Cowardice. Keeping silent. Compromising. Walking away. We have to realize that not all persecution is persecution for righteousness' sake. Peter makes this point when he says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure that? When you do good and suffer for it, that you endure, that's a gracious thing in the eyes of the Lord." See, being persecuted for being a jerk is not a blessing. And there are actually quite a lot of reasons believers in the visible church these days are picked on that have nothing to do with Christ. We have the prevalent, unfortunate attitude in many believers. We'd say knowledge without love. The long spiritual nose, right? The pointed finger. The frozen chosen. Paul making the important point. I can be a wise prophet full of power and gifts. I can perform miracles. I can preach like no one else has preached before. But if I do not have love, it's the same as if I'm just banging a gong. And then there's always, of course, the problem of indwelling sin that still remains in us. We can be known as very arrogant. Though the world may love an arrogant display for scoring a touchdown, they tend to despise it in Christians, and they should. Because even in the world's eyes, it contradicts what we claim to preach and understand. And there's always the problem of being ignorant, spouting our opinions as if they're knowledge, and then claiming that we should be believed, well, because I'm a Christian. Blending Christianity with our other personal interests, politics, a big one. Blending religion and politics, and then taking the political tension and infighting that happens and accepting that as religious persecution. And then pet theologies. Your particular favorites, but it's just fringe things that can bring down the ire of others on our heads. And hypocrisy, right? Doing the very things we claim to despise in our own lives, and we have to know that the people in our lives are always watching. If they know we're a Christian, they're paying attention to us. Do we really believe? Or are we just trying to get something out of all this? To find us out, to wait for us to fall. Psalms, David talks about this. It's the aha. They open wide their mouths against me and they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. They're talking about David failing, David sinning. We caught you. You're just like us. And spread this out, make it larger, talk about the church, where the divorce rates are just as high, and the abortion rates are creeping up, and the sexual scandals, and the schisms, and the infighting. It all validates their rejection of the church. And I would argue that they're right to have that attitude. It's understandable. Can you see how horrible it is when our own sinful hypocrisy becomes the justification for why they get to reject the gospel? This is a real danger. We know this. We don't get to cling to the doctrine of election and then behave like this. God will not be mocked. He is more than willing to shut some church doors if we do not take these things seriously, as he warns the churches in the letters in the book of Revelation. Now, that's harsh. The idea that, man, I feel like I've been persecuted a lot in my life, and I would have said I was being persecuted for being a Christian. And sometimes that's no doubt true. But other times, if I'm honest, I've been persecuted for being a jerk who happens to be a Christian. Now, this is not where the blessing of being persecuted comes from. Now, these things can lead to a blessing in the lives of believers because all things work together for the good of those who love him. They lead to sanctification. But they are not in themselves persecution for righteousness' sake. These are things we must repent of. The church needs to cry out to her God, like the psalmist cried out, to cleanse her of hypocrisy for his glory. But see, what's actually amazing in all this is that he allows people like us, people like me, to be persecuted for his name's sake, even though we often bring these things on our own heads by our own sins and hypocrisies. We need to learn that it is truly a blessing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It helps us remember who we are in our new identities as those who love righteousness, even though we still struggle with and often expose our unrighteousness to the world. I think of Noah exposing himself in his tent, naked, laying on the floor, passed out drunk. Blessed are you, he says, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Luke jumps back in here saying the same thing, more or less. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. This is persecution for Christ's sake. For daring to be called a Christian in this modern, enlightened era. It's not just being labeled a Christian, though, that causes others to despise you, but the actual behavior and attitudes and moral decisions of Christianity that causes others to hate you. To verbally tell others that their desires and their habits are ungodly and worthy of judgment is no doubt the cause of much hatred and persecution. And it happens even when you don't say anything, because they know what you think, Christian, or they think they do, right? They reject you and revile you and despise you because you have the audacity to claim to know Jesus, not just as a good teacher. I mean, who's going to hate you for saying Jesus is a good teacher, right? But for calling him God, watch out. For claiming he's the only means by which we can be made right with God, how dare you? Or when you confront unbelievers, sometimes you trigger their bad conscience. Your very existence implies at least the possibility that it's true, that there is an impending judgment, and that they're the ones who are in the wrong, that they're the ones that don't know what's going on. And nobody can think that way and just be okay with it, right? It necessarily causes a reaction. Now, sometimes the internal discomfort of hearing that you're a sinner and going to be judged by God, the Holy Spirit will use, and he will bring another sinner to life. Other times, it will lead to denial and rejection that often will be accompanied by lashing out in anger. I mean, if we're still so good at rationalizing our sins as believers, how much more so the world? You must be wrong or crazy or stupid. You must be trying to manipulate or control or trick. you must be evil. Because if you're not the evil ones, then who? Sometimes this persecution is purely out of a love for evil, an attempt to destroy the image of the Creator wherever it appears, beautiful and golden and untarnished. Men hate the light because of their sin. If they could destroy it, if they could make it all go away, if they could kill God, they would, because it exposes who they really are, and they don't want that. Notice the language of this persecution. It comes in many forms. It's not all public executions and being thrown in prison or furnaces or lions' dens. That makes martyrs. Martyrs can create sympathy for the cause. Sometimes it's a better strategy for the enemy to not let things get that bad. Persecution is also lies, slander, gossip, rejection, friends and family not including you, bosses passing over you or maybe even going after you, people just annoying you. Hey, Christian, is it okay with your God if I do this? You guys don't really like this, do you? There are many slings and arrows in the enemy's arsenal, and they're all designed to make you quit. Why? Why should you be willing to go through all that? Is it really worth it? How do you know that it's all going to get flipped in the end, with you ending up on top and your enemies being destroyed in eternal fire? Doesn't it all sound like just a big fairy tale? Why should you have to suffer? There's better ways to live. Doesn't it sound familiar? This is essentially the lies that were told in the garden to Adam and Eve. You will not die. You'll be like him. These are the lies that were used to tempt the Savior, to try to lure him away from going to the cross. You don't have to die, Jesus. Serve me and I'll give you everything you want. So why should we expect anything different from the father of lies in our case? It's going to happen. If we are his, we are going to suffer and endure what he had to suffer and endure for us. But there's good news even here. Persecution is not a sign of God's anger towards you. They're actually a sign of his favor. Wrap your mind around that one. Blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. See, we're going to suffer persecution from our enemies because he loves us. And because we love him. But we can't endure that. We cannot suffer. We can't handle persecution rightly unless we remember. Remember this. Although we may be called to suffer for belonging to the Son, there's one thing that Christ suffered for us so that we will never have to endure it. And that's the wrath of God that burned against us for our lives of sin and foolishness. When we remember that we will never suffer that, we will find that we can handle whatever he allows the world to do to us. In fact, when we seek to connect these to the other Beatitudes, realize as peacemakers and those who have received mercy and want to share mercy, we should pray for our persecutors. They do us good, even though they don't know it. They shall increase our reward. Great is your reward in heaven for you who suffer for my name's sake. Every reproach, every time they hate us and talk about us and accuse us and revile us and mistreat us because we are Christians, adds to our glory. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. All right, well, but how bad? How bad can these things get? I mean, that was then, right? This is now. But it can get pretty bad out there. And I think, in a sense, we should be obligated as believers to expand our awareness of the sufferings that the body of Christ endures around the world. Not every place has it as cushy as we have it right here, at least for now. But when it is our time, and it will be our time one day, we want to remember when we suffer for the name of Christ, we are in good company. Prophets, Hebrews tells us about the suffering of the prophets. They were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Think about that. Or the apostles. Now, we don't have a lot in the scriptures themselves about how the apostles died, but we do have church tradition. Paul beheaded, Peter and Andrew crucified, Thomas and Matthew stabbed to death, Philip, who had the audacity to convert the wife of a Roman consul, got arrested and put to death for it. James was stoned and clubbed to death. The other James, we hear, was thrown off the top of the temple. And there's this book called the Book of Martyrs. It's a collection of those whom history has remembered as being willing to die rather than cast aside the name of Christ. It's a collection of those who we know were martyred during the time of the Roman persecutions, those who were fed to lions, killed in gladiatorial games, burned as torches in a garden. Many were martyred during the time of the Reformation for proclaiming the truth that sinners are justified by grace alone, through the works of Christ alone, that we receive as a pure gift of faith alone. Martyred rather than submitting to a church that had cast this truth aside in favor of the traditions of men. Believers in the world who die at the hands of Muslims and communists, who died at the hands of people in foreign lands that they had entered to bring them the good news, because they were bringing a strange God with them, a God who forgave sin, who didn't require perfection or penance. And of course, the persecution of Christ the Lord. When we contemplate what the Son of God did for us, our troubles and worries tend to diminish quite a bit. Calvin says this, "Christian, what is your suffering? Are you poor? So was Christ. Are you surrounded by enemies? So was he. Do our enemies lay claim to religion? So did his godly persecutors. Are you reproached? So was Christ. Are you slandered? He was. Are you betrayed by friends? So was Jesus. Have your things been taken from you? Do the wicked split it up among themselves? So too was Christ. They cast lot for his clothes. Do we suffer unjustly? So did Jesus. Are you barbarously dragged and hauled away to your suffering? So was he. Do you suffer death? So did Christ. See, our cup of suffering is nothing compared to the cup which Christ drank. His cup was mixed with the wrath of God, and he bore the wrath of God for us. So well may we bear man's wrath for him. We are blessed when we are persecuted because it's an evidence that we belong to him, the one who was rejected and despised for our sakes. And Matthew ends these Beatitudes the same way he began. The first and last Beatitudes speak this truth, reminding us that all these blessings are ours because the kingdom is ours. We will inherit the blessings as royal heirs because we've been adopted into the family. We belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he belongs to us. That is an inheritance, all because of what Christ has done for us. We think of those rags to riches stories like Annie or Oliver Twist. Those are just shadows of this drama. We had nothing. We were poor and naked and destitute thanks to the sins of our first parents who sold off our glorious inheritance for a piece of fruit, but on top of which we've heaped all our own gross sins. We deserve nothing. We were selfish and prideful. We loved only ourselves. We sought only our own gain and satisfactions. We hated anything that got in the way of our pursuits, be it God or man. And yet, the Lord of creation was making something. He's telling a story of redemption and love and grace without measure. He wanted to glorify his attributes because they are worthy of glory. He is perfect in all he is and all he does. And in doing this, he decided upon us. He chose us to be recipients of his precious mercy. And the Son of God, the one whom this story is really about, entered into the creation that had been ruined by sin, made himself like one of his own little dirt people, lived their life the way it should have been lived, full of trust and obedience, and after he died our death, the way we should have received the right verdict of judgment for all our offenses against our Maker, he stood in our place. He was persecuted, prosecuted for our sins. He did all this to bring glory to his Father. And through his perfect work, we have been made righteous. We have found our rest. We are now at peace with God. What a blessing. It comes at a cost, and a great cost it is, isn't it? First, the cost of the Son of God, his own sufferings, the perfect one who never needed to learn through suffering the lessons that we need to suffer to learn. And then the joyful cost of suffering for him, being despised for wearing his name on our hands and foreheads instead of the name of the beast, of the enemy of God. See, we can bear these things with confidence because we've inherited the promises God has made to sinners. And we can know with certainty that we will receive what he has promised to give because the one who has promised has already given us his only begotten Son and filled us with his own Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks of these things, he says, "What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? We know these things, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed are those who are persecuted for wearing the name of Christ. Amen.